And I hope I find you all well today. We're going to wrap up this story of Jonah today, and so I invite you to join me in Jonah chapter 4. And in case you've been on vacation or haven't watched the VeggieTales tale about Jonah, let's get a quick recap of where we are so far about this runaway prophet. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. It's the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It's a place of deep evil. And Jonah doesn't like this place. He doesn't like these people. And so God says, go, and he goes the opposite direction. Gets on a boat. God sends a huge storm. The boat's about to go down. They're struggling. They're worrying what's going on. The sailors do everything within their power. They resort to prayer, and it's not working because they're praying to these non-gods. And they come to Jonah, pray to your God. And Jonah knows, I don't want to pray to God because I know I'm running. But he relents. And he says, it's my fault. The only way to solve this is to throw me overboard. So they start trying to row instead because they don't want to be guilty of Jonah's murder. That's not working. And so they eventually, with reluctance, throw him overboard. And it says that the Lord provided a great fish that swallows up Jonah. Chapter 2, and that's just chapter 1, so there's a lot there. Chapter 2 says, is this prayer of Jonah that happens inside the fish, where he repents and says, you know, I will follow through with all the vows that I have made. I will be obedient, God. And so the Lord directs the fish to vomit him up on the shore. Again, a great word picture. Chapter 3 is Jonah entering into his second chance that God gives him. And he walks into Nineveh about a day's worth. It says Nineveh's at least 3 days walk through, and he goes about a third of the way in and starts preaching a message that was more than just what we see in our English, but it's short. In English, 8 words, Hebrew, 5. Where he declares 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned or destroyed. And Nineveh responds instead in repentance, and they put on the ash, they put on the sackcloth, they fast. And in that repentance, God sees them and has mercy and decides to not destroy this city. And most of us would think we can imagine how Jonah is feeling in the moment. He's probably, we're thinking, man, he should be ready to declare, I'm going to Disneyland, because he just won. Huge, huge victory. I mean, if he's in our world today, he's plastered everywhere because of this amazing thing that God has done through him. I mean, he's not dead when he went to the Syrian Empire's capital. He preaches this message that many would think would make him dead, and instead they repent, and 120,000 people have now repented. And as a result, God gives Nineveh a second chance, and we're thinking, wow, you would think Jonah would be falling on his knees in excitement. And exhilaration as he declares, thank you, God, for just using me today. For giving me this task. And allowing yourself to work through me. But chapter 4 says something different. Verse 1, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Just what you thought was going to happen, right? I mean, if you're like me, you're thinking, Jonah, do you really understand just what happened? This is good news. This is amazing. But that's not how Jonah views it. In fact, if you dig into what's really going on in the Hebrew, you find this, there's a couple words that we need to look at, and it helps give a great understanding of what's going on here. The words translated greatly displeased in the Hebrew is yara. And it can be translated as evil or wrong. You know, our English one kind of here just says, oh, he was a little perturbed. No, this was evil. It's wrong, God, that this would happen. The other word is becomes angry, and it's this more of an understanding. It's hara, which means to be incensed, to burn with fire, to be very angry. So basically what it's saying in this short little verse is when Jonah sits back and sees what's happening, and it is what's resulted in Nineveh's repentance, that God had changed his plans to destroy this city, he sees it as evil to the point that he becomes burning with anger. Because, you know, and what's awesome in stark contrast is in chapter 1, God looks at Nineveh before they repent and sees the evil and he's angry. But after they repent, God has compassion. And now Jonah looks at what's good that has happened and sees it as evil. And he becomes angry. He's putting himself in God's spot. So in verse 2 and 3, Jonah has one of these I told you so moments with God. He prays, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee Tarshish. So now we know why he ran. It wasn't because he was fearful of going to Nineveh. It's he knew that if Nineveh responded, God would be compassionate. He says, I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God. I knew that you are slow to anger and abounding to love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And you can feel this depth of emotion and how passionate Jonah's anger is in the midst of this prayer. So he continues, now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. ... And see Nineveh thrive. Jonah's hatred has overwhelmed him. It's taken over. And Jonah is basically saying, God, look at this. Look at how sick those people were. Look at what they've done in the past. Why in the world would we have ever? I know they repented, but I can't understand why you would ever have compassion on them, God. And so we find Jonah living smack dab in the middle of this great contradiction as a prophet of God. Because Jonah is essentially saying, God, thank you. I know you forgave me. Thank you for forgiving my sin. Thank you for getting past the fact that I ran when you told me to do something. Thank you for, you know, saving my life when I was in the depths. But I will never understanding forgiving them. Jonah is angry because he was hurt by Nineveh. It was all about him. And it's safe to think and probably say that there are some here that are angry about something. That you've been harboring some bitterness, harboring some resentment towards someone. And when resentment's not dealt with, it leads to unforgiveness, but maybe you've been abused. Maybe you've been told that you're not good enough. Maybe there's someone shared rumors or lies about you, and you're sitting here and you're broken and you're kind of seething and you can't let go of that, what that one person or those people did, because of how it affected you. And you're bitter. And you're angry. But here's the thing. We have to forgive. God has called us to forgive so that we can live in freedom. Jesus gets right to it in Matthew chapter 16. He says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." We have to be a group of people that understand the need to forgive unconditionally, for we have been forgiven. And I understand that according to the world, that doesn't make sense. We're taught to hold grudges. We're taught that it's all about us. But my question is, who do you need to forgive? Or maybe you're the one that needs to ask for forgiveness because you're the one that's brought hurt into a situation. It's time to forgive and to seek forgiveness. But Jonah's not interested in that right now. Verse 4, "But the Lord replied, 'Have you any right to be angry?'" Basically, what have they done to you? They were insulting me, not you. And I mean, it's the statement of kind of, come on, Jonah. 120,000 people have repented. Let's celebrate what's going on. God, this is good news. And it feels like he's waiting for Jonah to turn the corner and to respond. You're right. I forgot. Forgive me for my arrogance. And yet, it says, "But Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city." So Jonah is taking his ball and going home. And we laugh because we've all done it. Not just with each other, but with God at times. It says, "There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city." So Jonah doesn't get the result from God that he desires. He tells God so. And he walks out a certain distance, builds some shade around him, plops on the ground, sulks, and waits for God to change his mind and see it his way. Like all good followers should do, right? Not. At this point, if you're like me, God needs to bring a holy spanking. I wish I could. Back in the 90s, I kept going back to this picture. Our oldest daughter, when she was 2, she would get upset. I don't know if Nathan was around at this time or not, but, you know, she would get upset. It didn't go her way. And she wouldn't just start screaming. She would run to the nearest piece of furniture and just bury her head. And it was at that time in the 90s when there were little stuffed statues that were, people would decorate their house with this pouting kid. And I'm like, I've got a live one right here. But that's what Jonah's doing. And he knows it. Verse 6 through 8, it says this. Then the Lord provided. And this word provided, oh, it's loaded. It's key. Not just here, but throughout the entire book and story. It is a key word. It's this Hebrew word, mena. which can also be translated as appointed. And it's key because it indicates not only the will of the Creator to work in the situation, but the response of the creation to do the will of the Creator. So God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. God cares about the small stuff, even when we're pouting. So God gives him a little more shade than what Jonah had built up. But yet we look at Jonah's response and it says, oh, Jonah was happy, very happy about the vine. But that's not the end of the story. Because at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching wind. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. So here's this picture. God loves Jonah. And Jonah's pouting. God has allowed Jonah to participate in his reclamation and of his people, of his creation, even though it was the enemy of his chosen. And Jonah's gotten to be a part of this. And God's basically saying, Jonah, I know you're hot, both physically and emotionally. And you're discontent. So here's some shade. Then the next morning, you know, Jonah, let's learn a little lesson. I'm going to send a grub. It's going to kill that vine. And not only that, we're going to add some heat. Let's see how you deal with this. And Jonah can't deal with it. We look at the depth of his emotion and it says, he wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Jonah's not content about anything at this point. My question is, are you content? Are you content with what's going on in your life right now? Think about that. I mean, we tend to just kind of brush it off, but are you content? A lot of people aren't happy with where their marriage is. A lot of people aren't happy with their career. A lot of people aren't happy with the decisions they've made or that others have made. A lot of people are wrestling with where they are in life and they're not happy about it. And that's where Jonah is. Jonah's having a horrible, no good, very bad day. And I realize that it's easy to serve and to praise God when things are going good. When everything's just right. I mean, you've got the elk in the freezer, you got the deer mount, you know, this big trophy, or you're driving the really nice car, and everybody loves you because you did so and so, and you're dressed to the nines, and you know, you're the star quarterback, or you know, all those things. Everybody loves that. But we've got to remember that God is still God, even in those horrible, no good, very bad days. Remember, God provided. God was involved in the midst of it. And what this passage is saying is that God loves and cares Jonah so much that God knew exactly what it was that Jonah needed in his life. Jonah may not have seen it all that way, but God knew. And sometimes he would send a vine, And sometimes he'd send a worm and the wind. Not because God is mean, not because he wants to punish Jonah, but because God knows that Jonah needs a season to where God would provide both sides of the equation. Some of you may be thinking, well, that's not the kind of God that I want to serve. You know, we want to serve the God of the vine. We want to serve the God that makes us prosperous. We want to serve the one that blesses us. We want to serve the God that writes the check and sends it in the mail anonymously. We want to serve the God of the vine, but the reality is so much bigger than just the God of the vine, because in his character, in his fullness of who God is, he understands the bigger picture of needing and desiring relationship with us, that we would not be just, you know, God, you need to be more like me, but we need to be more like him. Be holy, for I, the Lord, am God. Am holy. Not the other way around. And I look at my life, and I can tell you of different points how God has provided for me over and over again. And even in the midst of the harder times, I have to remember to thank God for every single day of the vines in my life. But I also need to thank him for the worms and the wind. Because when they are combined, I conform more to his image when I keep it all in proper perspective. When I give it to him. And if it wasn't for both, the vine and the wind and the worms woven into out of my life, I would not be standing here today. God is the God of the vine, but he's also the God of the worm and the wind. And God's desire for each of us is to become a person that not only appreciates the vine, but I pray that you and I will both become spiritually mature enough of a person that God trusts us, that we trust God to send the worm. Because he's developing Christ in us. He's whittling away the stuff that's on the periphery. On the outside. Not to harm us, but to develop us. He's developing patience and endurance. And he's developing in you into you who he designed and called you to be. Paul wrote, you know, we need to be content in all things. All things. And Jonah's just a huge mess. In the South, we'd just call it a hot mess. In the story, he was hot, so he's a hot mess there too, but he's not interested in that. He's not interested in any provision as God tries to engage him. God says, Jonah, do you have any right to be angry about the vine right now? And you look at Jonah's response, well, God, I am. I do. I'm angry enough to die. And let's cut through the chase here, because here's the reality of this whole story, and especially this chapter. Life for Jonah is all about his anger, his unforgiveness, and his comfort. Life for Jonah is all about him. But each of us needs to ask ourselves something. Is life all about you? Is life all about, you know, what I want? Don't just answer it flippantly. No, I'm better than that. Really think about it. I mean, look at how you spend your time, what you invest your money in, and then answer. What are you investing your time, relationships, money, skills, abilities, talents? And then we answer, because is it all about you? Is it all about your house? Is it about your control? Is it all about where you want to eat, where you want to go? Is it all about your work? The reality is that we live in a culture that from very early on teaches that it's all about us. It's all about individual. My preferences, my this, my that. And God says to him in verse 10 and 11, "You have been concerned about this vine, but you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand or from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Jonah, it's not about you. Life is not about you. It's not about your anger. It's not about your unforgiveness. It is about Nineveh. It's about that there's a whole lot of people that I care about. And if we want to know what Nineveh is, all you have to do is walk out your front door. And you will encounter others that God cares about. That you may not see eye to eye with. You may have a grief with. But it's God desires a relationship with them. God desires to forgive them. God desires to work with them and to mold them and participate in their life. And that's Nineveh. Because we live in a world today where marriages are falling apart. Kids don't have dads, where people don't have food or shelter. But it's okay because, you know, I'm doing okay. Yeah, I don't like gas prices, but I'm still driving. I don't like this, but I'm still doing this. And yet people are hurting. We live in Nineveh. Life's not about us individually. God has sent us to be a light. God has sent us to be salt, to share His message. It's not about us. God cares about Nineveh. In Micah 6:8, they're asking, well, what do we need to do? What is good? And what does the Lord require? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, can you imagine what it would look like if, and what would happen as a church if we came together and said, God, I'm not going to run anymore, but I'm going to care about Nineveh because I live in the midst of Nineveh. I'm going to do what you've called me to do, God. I'm going to go where you call me to go. I'm going to go and invite my neighbor and be a part of their life. I'm going to build a relationship with those that I encounter. That God, it's so easy for me to go in my house and shut the door and not engage anybody because that's them out there. But I'm going to serve others, and I'm going to build a relationship with them. I'm going to extend to somebody the grace that maybe I don't even think they deserve because you love them and your son died for them. I will do these things not because I benefit, but because God, you've called me to it. God, I'm committed to extend your love. I'm committed to extending your hope to Nineveh. And in that context, think about this. Think about the lives that would be changed. Think about the culture of this little city that we live in. God looked at Nineveh, 120,000. He looks at Baker City at 10,000 and thinks no different. He desires relationship with all of us. Life's not about us. Our job as Christians is to touch somebody's life, to make a difference, and to point them to Christ, because he died for us. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you today. We realize and are reminded that it's not about us as we view it, but as you view it, it is about all of us. You've called each of us and every one of us to yourself. You continue to call even the Ninevehs. And you celebrate when any of us responds in repentance. You celebrate when your church responds as the church. And so this morning we come together and we thank you, Lord, for sending your son to die, for sending your son to live as well. We realize that he is still alive. He has risen from the grave. He has attained eternal life by overcoming the grave on our behalf. And so, Lord, we come to you in true humility. And we come to you in faith as we partake this morning of this holy sacrament through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.